great to be back in your church again. It's my third time to be here.
My wife and I took a trip years ago, and we rented a motorhome, and we drove the Oregon Trail. We drove from St. Joseph, Missouri to Oregon City. It took us 3 weeks to do it. We got here a little quicker than the wagon trains did, but that was the first time we were in your church. We just came by as visitors. Am I on or off? Or all right, good. All right. And then a few years ago, we were privileged to be here and speak in one of your men's and ladies sessions. My wife spoke to the ladies. I spoke to the men and really enjoyed that. I remember the Friday night and the all-day Saturday with the men. I remember being with them and thoroughly enjoyed that. And then I appreciate Brother Mutchler allowing me to come back and be here this time. I'm going to ask you tonight, if you would, to open your Bible, please, to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. When our young men graduate from our college and they have the opportunity to come here and work in your church for a few months or a few years, I'm always thrilled. I feel like they get something here that they wouldn't get anywhere else. And I'm always very grateful when Brother Mutchler and the rest of the staff takes time to invest in the lives of some of our graduates. Did you find 1 Samuel chapter 14? The Bible, along with many, many other things, the Bible includes a history of the nation of Israel. The same nation of Israel that we know today, same place and so forth. And in the very early days of the nation, they had never had a king. In fact, at one time, it was just one large family, and then they grew and grew and became an entire nation. And they had wanted a king for quite some time, and finally God gave them their first king, a man by the name of Saul. After Saul had reigned as the king for about 2 years, he chose 3,000 men to go with him on a special mission. He actually took 2,000 of the 3,000 men and went to a place called Michmash. While Saul was at Michmash with the 2,000 men, his son Jonathan, who was second in command in the army, he went to a place called Gibeah. While Jonathan and the 1,000 men were in Gibeah, the enemy, the Philistines, actually came into the land of Israel and just set up a fort right there in the land of Israel in a place called Geba. Well, Jonathan and his 1,000 men heard about it, and they weren't going to just stand by and let the enemy come in and put up a fort. So they left Gibeah, and they went down to Geba, and they attacked the enemy and defeated the enemy. So the enemy left the land of Israel and went back to their land of the Philistines. And Saul, Jonathan wanted his father Saul to know about the victory, so he sent word to him. And then Saul wanted the entire nation of Israel to know about the victory, so he sent out what they called trumpeters. Now, I don't know if they could play as well as the trumpeters did tonight, but they sent out what they called trumpeters. They didn't have television or newspapers back then, and so if the king wanted to get news out about something, he would send out these trumpeters. They would go from village to village. They would blow their trumpet. Everybody would stop what they were doing. They would come to the middle of the village, and the trumpeters would read the announcement from the king. So these trumpeters were making their way across the land of Israel, going from village to village, spreading the news of this great victory. It took several days, maybe a few weeks, for them to cover the entire nation. Well, at the same time, the news of this great victory was spreading across the land of Israel. The news of this great defeat was spreading across the land of the Philistines. So the Philistines began to gather an army to come back to retaliate against the Israelites. The Bible said that the Philistines had 30,000 chariots. I don't know how many men were in each chariot, whether it was one or two or six or eight. I don't know, but they had at least one in every chariot. Then the Bible said they also had 6,000, what the Bible calls horsemen. We might call them cavalry. So now the enemy has 36,000 mounted soldiers. And remember, Saul and Jonathan had 3,000. Well, the Bible also said that these mounted soldiers in the chariots and on the horses, they had to have what we might call support forces. The Bible calls them footmen. We might call them infantry. And the Bible said that the footmen were more than you could number, no more than you could number the grains of sand on the seashore. So now this army is coming back to retaliate. There's more in it than you can number, no more than you can number the grains of sand on the seashore. And Saul and his 2,000 men in Michmash heard that they were coming. So some of those men began to go AWOL. Some of them deserted. The Bible said some hid in the caves and some in the thickets or the bushes and some in the rocks and some in the high places and some in the pits. And so Saul decided to take the men that he had left there in Michmash and go down to Gibeah where his son Jonathan was. And he was going to combine his forces with Jonathan. And so when he got there, he did. He combined his forces with Jonathan. They counted to see how many men they had left. And between the two of them, they had a total of 600 men left. Now remember, the enemy's got more than you can number, no more than you can number the grains of sand on the seashore. So the enemy comes to Michmash where Saul had been and, of course, finds out he's not there. And so they set up their camp there in Michmash. Jonathan and Saul are still down in Gibeah with the 600 men. And so the enemy, the Philistines, they send out three groups of what the Bible calls spoilers. That's a military term in the Bible. It refers to a group of men that are specially trained to attack. We might call them commandos. And so the Bible said that one group of spoilers came to Gibeah from this direction, and one group came from this direction, and one group came from this direction. And so now the enemy has Saul and Jonathan and their 600 men sort of semi-circle surrounded there in Gibeah. And there was only one way to get out of Gibeah. That was through a pass up the out the backside of Gibeah. Well, Saul decided he better check with his men to see how many weapons they had ready to fight with. And so he did. He checked with his men and he found out they had two weapons. Not two weapons per man. Two weapons. Saul had a sword and Jonathan had a sword and nobody else in the Israeli army had a sword, a bow and arrow, a spear, a buckler, a shield, a battle axe, nothing with which to fight. And so the enemy figured out that there was only just this one way to get out of Gibeah. And so before they had time to get out, the enemy sent a fourth group out and they called this group a garrison. It's another military term in the Bible. And that's a term that relates to a group of men who had been specially trained to defend a certain spot. So the enemy sends out this fourth group called a garrison and they go around behind Gibeah and they set up their garrison. We might call it a roadblock. So now they've got the Israelites, the Israeli army, completely surrounded. And the Bible said that Saul was in the uttermost part of the camp, lying down on the ground underneath the shade of a pomegranate tree. You know what he was doing. He was discouraged. And he was getting as far away from the enemy as possible in the center of the camp with his soldiers between him and the enemy. And right there is where we pick up the story. So if you'll look in chapter 14 at verse 6. In chapter 14 we read verse 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And let's pray. Father, we sure love you and we thank you for first loving us. We thank you for your word. Thank you that you gave us a copy of it and that you've preserved it for us and that we have it here in America where we can freely own it and read it and study it. Thank you for all the hard work that has gone into this place through the years to make it possible and even convenient for people to come and hear the Word of God taught and preached. And we pray tonight that you'll take a truth from the Word of God and you'll instill it in our hearts and you'll help us to love you more and serve you better after this evening. In Christ's name, amen. Jonathan went on to say to the young man that was his armor bearer, he said, you and I, just the two of us, we're going to leave the camp here in Gibeah, and we're going to go across the valley to where the enemy is, and we're going to show ourselves to the enemy. And he said, if the enemy says, stay there, we're coming to where you are, that's a sign that God's not in this idea, and I don't know about you, but I'm out of here. He said, but if the enemy says, come up here to where we are, that's a sign that God is in this idea. And you and I, just the two of us, we're going into the enemy camp. So the Bible said at the edge of Gibeah, there was a sharp rock, or we might call it a steep rock or a cliff. And across the valley from that sharp rock, there was another sharp rock or a cliff, and over there, the enemy was over there. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer left Gibeah. They went down the cliff, across the valley. They came to the edge of the cliff on the other side of the valley, and they just stopped and stood there in the broad daylight. Just they knew the enemy was up there, but on purpose, they were going to show themselves to the enemy. And so they stood there for a little bit. It wasn't long until some of the enemy noticed that they were down there. Well, two of the enemy soldiers came over to the edge of the cliff and looked down at them. And one of the enemy soldiers yelled and said, come up here and we'll show you a thing. You remember when you were a little kid in school and some kid across the playground smarted off to you? And you said, come over here, buddy, and I'll show you a thing or two. You didn't know you were quoting the Bible, did you? But that's exactly what they said. Come up here and we'll show you a thing. And so they did. The Bible said the rock was so sharp or steep that they had to climb up on their hands and feet. And when they got to the top of the rock, the Bible said that there was a clearing there about a half acre. That's the phrase it uses. About the size of your parking lot. And there were 20 enemy soldiers in that half acre. Well, Jonathan took his one sword and began to fight with a couple of those enemy. He killed one of them, wounded one of them. The armor bearer picked up the dead man's sword and finished off the wounded man. And by that time, Jonathan had wounded a couple of more and he finished them off. And then they fought some more. And the first thing you know, Jonathan and that armor bearer had killed all 20 of those enemy soldiers. Well, word got back to the enemy camp that there's a couple of maniacs out there and they're killing everybody. And so the Bible said that the enemy, the Philistines, began to tremble. Now remember, there were more of them than you could number, no more than you could number the grains of the sand on the seashore. And when that many men, hundreds of thousands, I don't know how many there were, but more than you could number, when that many men all began to tremble at the same time, the Bible said the ground began to quake. Have you ever been standing near a railroad track when a train came by going kind of slow and you could literally feel the ground quaking underneath your feet? Several years ago, my family and I came out here in the West to go on vacation. We came west every time we got a chance, our favorite place to go on vacation. And we were out here one year and we were on our way back and somebody told us that the largest herd of buffalo left in America was at a place called Custer State Park in South Dakota. It's a big park. It's tens of thousands of acres. It's up in the Black Hills, the mountains. And so we got us a cabin and we stayed in Custer State Park for 3 days and nights because we wanted to see this herd of buffalo. Somebody said there were 450 buffalo in this herd. And so we drove all over Custer State Park. I mean, we drove out across the prairie. We drove up the side of the mountain. We drove around the back side of the mountain and I couldn't find those buffalo. And I kept thinking, where do you hide 450 buffalo? And finally, on the third day, I came around a curve, and there they were. I guess all 450 of them in a little ravine over here on the left. And one of them was, about as close as from here to that door back over there in the corner from my van. And so I stopped the van in the middle of the road, and I put it in park, and I grabbed the camcorder out of the back seat, and I opened the driver's door and jumped out, and I started filming this real live buffalo. And I'm thinking to myself, boy, this is really neat. You know, I'm filming a real live buffalo. I'm out in the Wild West, and I'm wearing my cowboy boots and my cowboy hat while I'm doing it. And I'm thinking, man, this is really neat. And about that time, something brown went right through the lens of my camera. And I thought, what was that? And so I turned my camera and I looked out, and this one buffalo had decided that there was something on this side of the road that he liked better than what was on that side of the road. And so he ran across the road right in front of my van, out across the prairie. So now I'm filming a real live buffalo running across the prairie, mountains in the background, still wearing my cowboy hat, thinking, wow, this is the coolest thing in the whole world. And about that time I began to hear this rumble off to my left. And quickly that rumble became a roar. In fact, it was so loud, the only thing I could hear above that roar was this sweet little voice saying, "Get in the van! Get in the van!" And I'm thinking, no way, this is too cool. Man, I turned my camera, and all 449 of those buffalo all decided at the exact same moment, hey guys, he knows something we don't know. And they all started across the road to go where that other buffalo was. But the problem was my van was between them and the other side of the road. They came right at the van and they split and went right around the van on both sides. I mean, just like an old John Wayne movie. I never saw one. Brother Jeremiah told me about it. And those buffalo went right past our van. And as they did, the ground was quaking underneath my feet. I don't know if the buffalo was making it quake or I was making it quake, but the ground was quaking as those buffalo went. And that's exactly what happened. The watchmen were in the camp in Gibeah. They felt the ground quaking. They ran over to the edge of the cliff. They looked across the valley. And the Bible uses the phrase, they saw the enemy melting away. And, you know, like a wave going back into the ocean. And it said, as they did, they went on beating down one another. It was a stampede. They were trampling each other. So the watchman ran back to the center of the camp. They told Saul what was happening. He jumps up, grabs his sword, says, "Come with me, guys." They take off across the valley. They catch up with the enemy. And the Israeli soldiers begin to pick up the weapons that the Philistines are dropping as they trample each other. And they begin to kill the enemy. Some of the Israeli soldiers that had left the Israeli army had actually joined the Philistine army. When they saw that the Israelis were winning, they turned around, rejoined the Israeli army, and began to help kill the Philistines. Word spread quickly that this was happening, and the other Israelis that were hiding in the caves and the thickets and the rocks and so forth, they came back, they joined the fight, and that day God gave the entire nation of Israel a great victory. Because there is no restraint with the Lord to save by many or by few. And one man believed that. His name was Jonathan. And by the way, when I say he believed that, I don't mean he sat in the camp in Gibeah and said God could give us the victory if he wanted to. No, he said, it may be that God will give us the victory. But we won't know if God will give us the victory or not until we go to where the enemy is. And he said, because there is a God who is able to give us the victory, and he may give us the victory, then I'm going to go over there and see what God will do. And that, and Jonathan left the camp in Gibeah, and he went to where the enemy is, not because he knew God would give the victory, but because God may give the victory. Sometimes we come to church on Sunday morning, and there's nothing wrong with this, and I mean, it's fine, and I've said it before myself, but we shake the preacher's hand on the way out, and we say, boy, that was a great message this morning, Pastor. God really increased my faith this morning. But what we mean by that is I feel different now than when I got here.
Or what we mean by that is, I'm thinking different now than I was when I got here. But we don't know if God increased our faith or not. Our faith is not determined by how we feel. Our faith is not determined by what we think. Our faith is demonstrated by what we're willing to do. You know, James said, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. And your faith is determined, or your faith is demonstrated. You know, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, in that hall of faith, when it mentions all those different people, it says every one of them did something by faith. So-and-so did this by faith. So-and-so did this by faith. And so we find out if your faith has increased if you pray more this week than you did last week. If you read your Bible more this week than you did last week. If you pass out more tracts this week than you did last week. If you bring more visitors to the spring program this year than you did last year. If you give more to the work of the Lord than you did last year. Our faith is demonstrated by what we're willing to do. There was a pastor in the country of Wales. He was pastoring a little rural church out in the country, and he'd been there about a year. And so the deacon said, Pastor, we'd like to have a meeting with you if you don't mind. And so he agreed to it. And one of the deacons said, Pastor, we'll be honest with you. We don't even know for sure if we ought to be doing this, but we just felt like, because you've been our pastor now for a whole year, and we haven't had anybody saved yet, we were wondering if you should, if you'd be willing to at least pray about the possibility of resigning our church, because you've been here a whole year and nobody's been saved. And the pastor very humbly said, you know, you're probably right. I should at least be willing to pray about it. He said, because you're right. I've been here a whole year. We haven't had anybody. He said, well, except for wee little Bobby Moffat. That's the phrase he used. Wee little Bobby Moffat. Little 8-year-old Bobby Moffat was the only person saved in that church that year. Bobby Moffat. He grew up to be a missionary in Africa. He spent his entire adult life on the continent of Africa. Near the end of his life, Bobby Moffat said that he felt like his life had been somewhat of a failure because he had been there his entire adult life and only a handful of people had gotten saved. So Bobby Moffat said, now that I'm near the end of my life, my health is failing, I think I know what I'll do. I'll go back to England. I'll recruit several people to come to Africa. And if each one of them have a handful of people saved, at least a handful, he said, then maybe my life will account for something after all. So he went back to England. He began to preach a series of meetings, preached almost every night for a solid year. He started in London. He made a tour of the United Kingdom. And about a year later, he was back in London preaching what became one of his last meetings. And not one single person had yet surrendered to go to Africa. That night, Bobby Moffat's adult daughter and her husband were in the service. About halfway through the service, she leaned over to her husband and said, I kind of feel sorry for Daddy, don't you? And he said, yeah, I do. A few moments later, she leaned over again and she said, why don't you and I go to Africa and take Daddy's place? And he said, well, I guess I will if you will. And that night, David Livingston, the greatest missionary that ever lived, surrendered to go to Africa. Because there is no restraint with the Lord to save by many or by few. In 1933, there was a pastor in a little town in southern Indiana called Princeton, Indiana. There was about 7,000 people in the town at the time. And this pastor had a burden to get the gospel to every single family in his town. But he knew he was the kind of pastor that would never have 7,000 people come to church. In fact, he figured he would never get all 7,000 to come even one time each. So he sat down at his desk one day, and as simply as he knew how, he just wrote out the plan of salvation. He took it to a typist and had her type it. He took that to a printer, and he said, I'd like for you to print 2,000 copies for me. He thought there were about 2,000 houses in his town at the time. And the printer said, well, you know, this was back in the old days when they had to cut the template and get the ink flowing. Any of you willing to admit you're old enough to remember those old printing presses like that? And The printer said by the time I cut the template and get the ink flowing, he said, I can run 10,000 copies as easy as I can run 2,000. And he said, in fact, it'll only cost you literally pennies more. He said, so let me go ahead and run 10,000 copies. The pastor said, no, I know for sure I'll never need more than 2,000 copies. And so they ran 2,000 copies. And he put one on the door of every house in his town. He had about 200 copies left over. And what Dr. Ford Porter never dreamed of was that that little plan of salvation he wrote out would become known as God's simple plan of salvation. The most famous tract in the world today. On the Ford Porter printing presses in Princeton, Indiana, they have printed 602 million copies of this tract. This tract has been translated into 112 different languages that we know of. We have no idea how many other copies have been printed on other printing presses all around the world, but we do know this. Millions have been saved. Because there is no restraint with the Lord to save by many or by few. One of the jobs that I had at the First Baptist Church of Hammond for 26 years was to oversee a segment of our bus ministry. In that segment of our bus ministry, we had 155 bus routes, and we used those bus routes to bring people into church from all over the Chicagoland area. Sometimes on a big day, like you're having in April, four big days in a row, trying to get visitors to come. Well, sometimes on one of those big days, we would have as many as 10,000 people ride those buses and come to church on Sunday. On one of those special weekends, we had a lady bus worker from the north side of Chicago, a lady by the name of Eileen, and she was out visiting, and she invited a little boy, Victorio Robles was his name. He was 10 years of age. She invited him to ride the bus, and he didn't speak much English, so he went to the Spanish department, and he got saved and baptized in the junior church that morning. Victorio continued riding the buses, and by the time he graduated from high school, he had been called to preach, so he wanted to go to Hiles Anderson College and be a preacher. But the problem was, back then, Hiles Anderson College didn't have all the legal papers to accept foreign students. And Victorio didn't have all the legal papers to be in America. And so we had to help Victorio get back to Mexico. And he went to a Bible college in Monterrey, Mexico, where a missionary named Tommy Ashcraft is a pastor there. And be honest with you, I kind of lost track with Victorio until about 3 years ago. I was in Mexico City preaching for one of our graduates, Brother Kevin Wynn, who pastors a church that runs about 6,500 on Sunday morning. He runs 50 buses a week. In fact, he runs them three times a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. When I was there, I found out that for the last 19 years, the bus director for Kevin Wynn has been Victorio Robles. And Victorio Robles has been responsible for 2.8 million people coming to church. And a little over 1 million of those people have walked an aisle and made a public profession of faith in Christ. Because there is no restraint with the Lord to save by many or by few. And you know that's true of that family that you're rearing for Christ. That's true of that little child that you rocked to sleep tonight. That's true of that little child that you helped get dressed and send them off to kindergarten tomorrow morning. That's true of that teenager that lives in your home. That's true of that Sunday school class you teach. It's true of that track you pass out at work this week. It's true of that visitor that you bring in April during the campaign. It's true of that convert you win to Christ. It's true of those few dollars that you give. It's true of those few prayers that you pray. There is no restraint with the Lord to save by many or by few. Our former pastor at First Baptist Church Hammond, Dr. Jack Hiles, was our pastor for 41 years, and he was the man who started Hiles Anderson College. He grew up in Dallas, Texas, in a very poor neighborhood. His father was a severe alcoholic. In fact, such a severe alcoholic that he often lost his job. And many times when he lost his job, they lost their house and they had to move. And in fact, he used to laugh and say that every time the rent came due, we moved again. And by the time he was 18 years of age, they had lived in 17 different houses. And I don't understand all the psyche involved here, but for some reason, that little boy, Jackie Boy Hiles, as he was growing up and moving from house to house in that poor neighborhood on the south side of Dallas, for some reason, those addresses that he lived at stuck in his brain. You might remember, Brother Mutchler, that when Brother Hiles would preach, he often gave illustrations about his childhood. And sometimes he would tell us how old he was when certain events took place. And sometimes he would even mention the address where he had lived at that particular time. And I have no idea why I did, but I got in the habit of every time he mentioned one of those addresses, I pulled out a card and I wrote down the address. I just thought it'd be interesting to know him after I heard him mention them several times. He also told us the address of the grade school he attended, the junior high and the high school. He told us the address of the church where he got saved, the one where he was called to preach, the one where he was married, the one where he was ordained. He even gave us one time in one of his sermons the address of where he got what he called his first store-bought haircut in a barbershop. He gave us the address one time of the restaurant, the Italian restaurant where he and Mrs. Hiles had their first date. And after several years of writing down all these addresses, I felt like I had a pretty complete list of them. So I went to him one day and I said, Brother Hiles, I've got an idea. I said, I want to have a contest like you're going to have a contest in April. And I said, I want to have a contest. And on those 155 bus routes, I want to see which captains can bring the most visitors. And the top 10 men who bring the most visitors, I want to take them to Dallas while you're down there preaching in a conference on a Monday and Tuesday. And we'll come hear you preach. And then when you fly home Wednesday morning, I'll stay down there with those bus captains and I'll show them all these addresses. And I showed him the list. And I said, I think it'll be interesting. They'll enjoy seeing them. And he shocked me when he said, Ray, I'll beat that. I'll stay down there on Wednesday and I'll show you those addresses. The only thing that shocked me more was when he got up in church the next Wednesday night and said that God had given him an idea for a contest. He called it the trip of a lifetime. You know, a little play on words. He said, we're going to go to Dallas and see my lifetime. And he said, this is going to be the trip of a lifetime. He said, if you want to go on this trip, you'll have to win the contest this year. He said, because we're going to do this trip one time. And we did. We did it one time at a time, 14 times in a row. Because he enjoyed the trip so much, we just kept going back. And there was one intersection on Fernwood Avenue on the south side of Dallas where we stopped every time we did the trip. We'd get out of the bus, and on the northeast corner there was a yellow wood frame house, and we would stand in the front yard and he would tell us several stories about what happened when he lived there. Then we'd walk catty cornered across the street to the southwest corner, and there was a greenhouse over there, and every time he would point back to the yellow house and he would say, when we lost that two bedroom house over there, we moved here, and he would point to a window and he would say, we rented that room, not that house, that room right there from the Johnson family. And he would explain that his mom and dad slept on the floor on this side. His sister and he slept on the floor on a blanket on this side. And they had one hot pot, one pan, and his mother would cook their meals on that one hot pot in the middle of the floor. And he would tell us that, you folks know that my mother always took me to church. As a little boy growing up in all these different places we live, she always found a church. She always took me to church. And you know, Brother Mutchell, I never heard him tell this in a sermon illustration, but he told it on that trip. He would say, except one time, for about 3 months while we lived right there in that room, we quit going to church. He said, because my mother got to the point to where she only had one dress. And he said, right over there, she would build a big fire and boil a black pot full of water. She would take two buckets of boiling water. She would go in that room, pull the window shades down, have Earlene and me play in the front yard. She would take that dress off. She would wash it, rinse it, hang it up, let it drip dry. She had put it back on, and it became so tattered and faded and worn that she became embarrassed to wear the same dress to church every single Sunday. So we quit going to church. And then he would say, until Mrs. Johnson figured out why we were not going to church. And Mrs. Johnson had three dresses. And he said Mrs. Johnson gave one of her three dresses to his mother. And every time he told the story, he would explain how his mother would save that hand-me-down dress that was better than the one she had for Sunday. And he would lean out from the house, and he would look down Fernwood Avenue, and he would point three blocks to the Fernwood Avenue Baptist Church, and he would say with tears running down his face, 2 weeks after Mrs. Johnson gave that dress to my mother, little 11-year-old Jackie Boy Hiles was saved on a Sunday night at the Fernwood Avenue Baptist Church. Can you imagine how many rewards in heaven Mrs. Johnson is going to receive for one dress? Because there is no restraint with the Lord to save by many or by few.